Well, if you open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 40, and this will be the last time in Exodus here this morning. We're going to bring this book to an end here, where God ended it, all right, chapter 40. We've been looking at this chapter for 2 weeks now. This is the third week. We looked at the first 33 verses of this chapter and observed that in this chapter we see Moses pictured for us in two ways. First, we see him as this faithful, obedient man of God. From verses 1 through 15, we have God commanding the man Moses, "You shall, you shall, you shall." And then in verse 16, it says, "Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did." And so we see Moses simply as a man of God, as someone like you and I who are to walk with the Lord and obey him. Secondly, we saw Moses that is a picture, a shadow, scripture calls it, of the mediator to come, that being Jesus Christ. Moses was being for Israel there a mediator as such and setting up the tabernacle and even preparing the place for the priests and such, so that the people may worship God, may come to God, may dwell with him, and God might dwell with them. And he is that picture, that shadow of what was to come. Hebrews 3 speaks of that in verses 5 and 6. It says, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things," and here's the words, "which were to be spoken later." It was a shadow of things to come. "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." And this morning, it's move-in day, okay, in Exodus chapter 40. The tent is up and the altar and the articles are all in its place. And then 34 through 38 says this. Follow along with me. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meetings, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meetings because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Now, no man can see God with human eyes, as scripture says, but his presence was enveloped in this cloud, which descended," it says, "on this tabernacle," on this tent of meetings. Right? "So that the people could look to it and so that people could follow it." You begin to think and try to imagine this. Beneath the cloud is the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat. And the glory of God, it says, filled this place. The glory of God is interesting studying the Bible. It's mentioned nearly 400 times, but none more interesting than right here. This is in this text. It's seen and called the Shekinah glory here, the very presence of God, which is here to lead the children of Israel and had led them already across the Red Sea and through the wilderness and to this Mount Sinai. Romans 9:4, speaking of Israel, says, "Who are Israelites to whom belong," and I love what it says there, "that belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises." And I love how it mentions there and the glory. And in there, in its context, it's speaking of this is they were given this. They were given this glory of God to follow and to see. So let's look at our text this morning for a few answers in this and see as we go along this morning. We're going to do this. Sometimes I like to go through and see historically what it's talking about and then go back and say, what is the New Testament? How does it relate to us? But this morning we're going to ask a few questions. We're going to look at both aspects of it. What does this mean for Israel, Old Testament? What does it mean for us, New Testament? And first is this, when does the glory come? When does it When does it make its rest? And verse 34 begins with then, if you see it, then. So you have to ask, well, what happened before to bring about the then? And you go back to verse 33 and it ends with, thus Moses finished the work, right? And if you look back through verses 17 through 32, Moses is setting up the final tabernacle, and seven times it says, as the Lord commanded Moses, he did, as the Lord commanded him. And that's the first lesson, the first answer to the first question, is obedience brings forth God's glory. Obedience brings forth glory. When Israel obeyed, when Moses obeyed, and when Israel obeyed, from then on, Yahweh came to dwell with them. I think of Jesus' word in John 14, 23. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And here it is, and we will come to him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. Make our home with him. If you're going through a time when the presence of God seems absent, it's not that God somehow has dwindled away from you. It's more likely that your obedience to him has in that instance. John 14:23 to remain in Christ, to remain in Christ, to love Jesus is to obey Jesus. And then it's telling us, and to live in obedience to Jesus opens one up to the abiding presence of Jesus and the Father. In other words, when we obey the Son, the Father and the Son dwell in our midst. And that's the lesson that the Israelites were learning too there in Exodus. So when does the glory come? It comes when we obey God. It dwells there in a way. We'll talk about that a little more and understand that. Secondly, though, what does the glory cloud do? In Exodus 40, the glory cloud, it says, verse 35, had settled on it. It settled on it. It's important. The word means it abided there. It settled down. And it says, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now you think about this for a second. God manifests himself where? In a tent, of all places, huh? In a tent. A tent, it's roughly 15 by 15, right? It's perfectly this cube, 15 by 15. Most of you got bedrooms bigger than that, let alone your old house, right? And the glorious manifestation of God who spoke the entire universe together, right? Into being, manifests himself in this cloth structure, right? The size of a small bedroom. The God who caused plagues upon plagues, right? Upon one group of people and not upon another, right? In the same, very same place. The God who parts rivers and destroys armies by his will. The God who brings water from rocks and man and food from heaven, right? Chooses and chose to dwell in a tent. Why? And the answer is really simple. It's because that's where his people were. That's where they were. They were tent dwellers. You see? He's saying, my people dwell in tents. I will come down to them and I'll dwell in a tent also. In 2 Samuel, right, 7, you have King David and he looks out from his nice cedared house, if you remember that, if you've read that, right? And he looks out at the tent, seeing God's tent, and he's convicted that he has this nice cedar house, and yet God dwells in a tent. And he tells Nathan the prophet, if you know the story, he tells Nathan, I'm going to build God a house, because I have a nice house, and he's dwelling in a tent, right? And God tells the prophet Nathan that night, hey, go tell David something for me. Give David a message. Look what he says to him with me in 2 Samuel 7, verse 5. Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Why? Because that's where his people are. Look at verse 7. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And God is saying, David, I didn't even ask for a house of cedar. Why? I dwelled in a tent. I've gone along with you. My people are in a tent. I'm in a tent, right? I haven't asked for this house of cedar because I've dwelled with my people since I rescued them from Egypt, right? And then God also says through Nathan, David, I'll bring you to a place that will establish your kingdom, right? And that place will be Jerusalem. We would find out. And verse 10, he says, I'll plant them there. In other words, he's saying, there they're going to stop moving in tents. I'm going to plant them there. I'm going to make their home there, right? And say, I'll rise up a descendant in you, and he'll build me a permanent house. And that has been the goal all along. The Exodus journey to Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments, Yahweh's forgiveness, it's all for the sake of creating a people that Yahweh could dwell among. You see? I mean, every other so-called God, every other false God says, I'm up here and you need to work your way up to me. Every other religion, if you look at it, other than Christianity, has a God that says, I'm here, you work your way up to me somehow. You do it by works, you do it by lighting candles, you do it by giving alms, you do it, but you work up to me, you see. But the true God, Yahweh, says always, I'll come down to you. Think about that. Israel, I'll come to you, right? I'll come to you, and it's all a shadow of what was really to come, isn't it? It's simply a shadow. Because when he says to Israel, I'm going to come to you, and he shows that he comes to them, it's simply a shadow in Christ, right? I'll come to you as a Christ child. I'll dwell among you again this way. John 1:14 tells us that, and the Word became flesh. And we know from verses 1 through 4 that the Word is Jesus. And it says, and it dwelt, that's the word, it tabernacled. It's amazing how you go to the New Testament and it follows this picture exactly. It dwelt, it tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory. There it is, the glory of God again. Glory is one of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. God comes down to man again in his Son Jesus and dies a death for our transgression and ascends to sit at the right hand of God. And what does he do? He says, okay, now it's your turn to work and come up to me. But no, that's not what he says, is it? Not at all. Right? And then he still doesn't expect us to climb our way back up to him. No, he sends us his Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. In John 14:16, look what it says there. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him, but you know him because he, and look at that word, he abides with you and will be in you. He abides with you. Does that sound familiar? And how will he abide with you? The answer is there. He'll be in you. And the glory of God goes from a tent, right? Full of beauty and craftsmanship, as it were, for Israel, right? He goes from that tent. Some people would call it glamping. I almost named this, you know, God goes glamping. It's a glamour camping. It's a pretty glorious tent, right? But he goes from that dwelling in man. He goes from that to what? To dwell in man, it says here in John 14. In his very people. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that your body, it says, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, right? And you think about, what do we do with this tent sometimes, right? This place where God says he dwells. He goes from this tent in the wilderness, right, to come down to man in the form of Christ and a child, right? And then to come and dwell in man again, but this time not in a tent, but in man. And what do we do with that tent, right? Where do we bring it sometimes? What do we expose it to? Begin to think about that. But this is what God has done. And now we see some things about the glory of God as we go on here in his people. Some truths that relate to Israel in the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? So we look at this. Thirdly, what does the glory of God represent, right? What does it represent to us? Look at verse 35 in Exodus 40. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meetings because the cloud had settled on it. God is saying, I'm here. See, that's the point. Why does it settle there? Because God is saying, I'm here, and you're my people. And here's the proof. I'll settle here with you. You see it? And it reminds you that I chose you, that you're mine, and that I'm here with you. You see, God doesn't simply come so that he's there and he shows himself, but it's to show myself, God is saying, so that it's proof that you're my people and I'm your God, right? It's a visible manifestation of the constant presence of God. He's continually present with them. He's continually present with them. 1 John 3:24, this is such an important verse for us as New Testament believers. There's two parts to this verse, and look at this. 1 John 3:24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him. And there's that word again, abides in him, and he in him, and God in him. You see, him and God in him. Now it's part one, and it is this, and understand this, a result of abiding in God and God abiding in us is that we keep his commandments, i.e. we follow his word, right? We follow his truth. We follow his spirit that dwells within us. That's a result of it, okay? That is not what makes it happen, okay? Secondly, part two, we know by this that he abides in us. How do we know he abides in us? How do we know that God abides in us? How do we know he dwells, that he tabernacles in us? Not by our works, not by our keeping our commandments, okay? Not by keeping his commandments. That is not how we know that God dwells in us, okay? Anyone can falsely do that to some degree. And we get that mixed up, and we look at some people that are good people that we know don't know the Lord, and we're all enamored. Well, they're really good people, but they don't have the Spirit. How can that be? How can they be good? Well, people can manifest goodness, but here's what they can't make up. How do I know, right? We know God abides in us by the Spirit, it says, whom he gave us. You see? If you go back to John 14:16, what did it say? I will ask the Father and will give you another helper, that he may be with you for how long? Forever. And what are you going to know when the Spirit comes to abide in you? Verse 20 tells us, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is how you know God is your Father. This is proof of your salvation. That the very Spirit of God, which is also called the Spirit of glory, which Christ also calls, says his him, right, dwells in you. It dwells in you. That's how you know. That's the only proof to yourself. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. It testifies to us. How does it do it? What does it do? How does it testify? Jesus says, it says, he convicts you of sin, convicts the world of sin. It says it testifies of him, of who he is, truthfully. And that's what Jesus says. If someone comes to you preaching another Jesus, don't believe that spirit. You see, it testifies of him. It illuminates truth. And the Bible tells us that then it leads us, you see? And so that's the purpose. That's what we have here. What does it represent? It represents God dwelling in us. That's what it represents, the glory of God. It represents God glorying in us. It represents the fact that we belong to Him. We belong to Him. Those who are truly born again know that the Spirit of God dwells in them because it convicts them. It leads them. It does not leave them alone. They look at their life and they know, I would not be this person without the Spirit of God dwelling in me. It is a testimony to me. Fourthly here, the purpose of the glory cloud. Look at this in verse 40. Exodus 40, verse 36. Through all their journey, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journey, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. God was not camping with them. They were camping with God. That's really important to understand. God was not camping with them. They were camping with God. God was leading. They were following. They got up and they moved when God got up and moved. The mobility of the tabernacle was not so that they could take Yahweh with them. It was so that Yahweh could go with them. He could lead them, you see, so they might be able to follow Yahweh's leading. I'll say it again this way. The tabernacle was this mobile worship center, not so that Israel could take God with them wherever they went, but so that they could worship God wherever God led them. You see, wherever God led them, it was portable so that they could follow God, and so that they could carry God with them, not so that they could carry God with them like some kind of credit card or genie. You see. But so that God could lead them. It's the same for us, isn't it? God dwells with us. He dwells in us so that He may what? Lead us. So that we may follow Him. He's not along for the ride. We are. Jesus continues in John 16. We've been going there. And look what He says here. John 16, 13 through 15. But when the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus, we looked at the verses before. He says, I'm going to send you the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me. Christ saying He's going to glorify Christ. For He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All the things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. You see? And that's His point. What is the Spirit going to do? He's going to guide you, it says there. He's going to disclose to you. He's going to speak to you. He's going to glorify Christ in all that He does. If you Google, how does God guide us, you'll get a lot of answers. And most of them, a lot of them are right. It says He'll guide you by the Word. He'll guide you by prompting you. He'll guide you by circumstances. He'll guide you by other people. But you need to know and understand this, and many of them miss this. Without the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and you surrendering to it, okay, daily, right? Those other things are no better than a good fortune cookie. They aren't. Many people open up the Bible and they don't have the Holy Spirit and they do some good things, but they're not being guided by God. You see, without the Holy Spirit, there's no guidance. So how is the Spirit going to lead me? And that's a great question. And the answer is, I'm going to let it reign in me. You see, I'm going to let it dwell in me like the tent. I'm going to let it take its proper seat. I'm going to let it be my master, you know. You see, Israel still had to choose to obey it, didn't they? They still had to choose to get up and follow. Romans 6 is one of the places I love that talks about this, and it gives us such a great picture. I go to this all the time to show people, and I love this. Look at Romans 6 with me. In verse 11, it says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And He's been talking for these all this time that you're once this way, you're now this way. You know, you consider yourself dead to sin, alive to God in righteousness. And He says, he says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, and look what the picture he gives us. Do not let sin reign. And with that picture, what do you look like? What do you think of that? Well, you think of somebody sitting down in this big seat being the king, don't you? You know, and I put together a little film strip one time with this when I was teaching junior hires, and I had SpongeBob sitting in the seat. He had just happened to be sin. There's nothing really meaning of that. I don't even think I've ever watched a cartoon, but I just found the picture. And, you know, but this is it. You know, I'm like, this is what sin wants to do. It wants to be the king. It wants to sit there with the crown. And Paul says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. It's things that it desires, that sin desires, right? And there's a battle within us, it's telling us, right? Sin wants to reign there in the very place that the Spirit of God has said, I came to dwell. You see? I came to dwell. That's the conflict. We don't want sin to reign. We want the Spirit to reign. How do we accomplish that? Look at verse 13 in Romans 6. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And Paul discusses how that looks all the way from there through chapter 8. And then in verse 13, chapter 8, he says this, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being, here it is, led by the Spirit of God, led. These are the sons of God. I don't want sin to reign because that would be following sin, wouldn't it? It'd be following flesh, the lust of sin. I want to follow the Spirit. How do I accomplish this? Well, Paul says, I stop presenting the members of my body. What does he mean there? He means my eyes, my ears, my legs, my mouth, my mind. I stop presenting all those things to the lust of sin. You see? I think about what I look at, what I see, what I read, what I think, what I read, what I put in all those things, what I use those things for, where I go. I do that. I stop presenting it that way, right? And I instead present them to righteousness, what are simply the things of God. That's what I do. And as I do that, the Spirit of God reigns instead of sin. And it leads me, doesn't it? It leads me. He leads me through the Word then, and then He can lead me by prompting me, right? By speaking to me. He can lead me by sovereign circumstances. He can lead me by other godly people in my life. You see, God came to dwell and abide, to tabernacle in you, so that He might lead you and that you might get up and follow Him, just like Israel did. Spurgeon said this in one of his sermons. I love this. He says, what is your God like? Said a sneering infidel one day to a poor Christian. What is this God of yours like? This God about whom you make such ado. Is He great or is He small? I love this. My God, was the wise reply, is a great and a small God at the same time. So great that the heavens cannot contain Him, and yet so small that He can dwell in the heart of a poor sinner like me. Great answer, huh? So great that the heavens cannot contain Him, and yet so small that He can dwell in the heart of a poor sinner like me. Why does the book of Exodus end with the building of a temple and the presence of God dwelling with this people? And the answer is because that was God's whole purpose. You see, that was His whole desire with Israel. That was His main desire. Look at the whole picture, the picture. The whole book of Exodus is a perfect picture of God's redemption. God's chosen people are enslaved, right? And you look at the sovereignty that got them there. It wasn't terrible calamity. It was calamity that was being rescued by another young man that He rose up in Joseph to save His people, right? But God shows people are enslaved, and what they have to look forward to, all they have to look forward to is work and then death. And Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we were once dead in our trespasses and sin. Romans 6 tells us that we were slaves to sin, right? And then God chooses us, Ephesians 1:4, John 15:16. God chose us just the same way He chose Israel. God orchestrated everything in His sovereignty in Israel as we've gone through this book of Exodus. And we've seen that over and over again, His choosing of Israel. Moses' birth at the time when Pharaoh makes this command that, you know, you got to kill every male child, right? And then Pharaoh's daughter just happens to be in the river when, you know, Moses' mom puts him in the river and she finds him, and then she just happens to pick Moses' mom to nurse him for her, right? No happenings there. All sovereignty. And you have the plagues, and you have the Egyptian people giving them favor before they leave. You have Israel leaving and taking the long way around, if you remember, rather than the short way to Sinai, and they end up at a dead end, the river, right, where God sovereignly saves them again. And they take another path that leads to no water. And all along, God is sovereignly showing them that what? Israel, I chose you. You did not choose me. And by my grace, I chose you. And I love you because I chose to love you. He did the same for you and me if you are His child. You will never know the fullness of the sovereign plan that brought you to understand God's grace. For some, it is who we were born into, or whose family we were born into. And for others, it is to who we weren't, right? To some, it's to where God brought us and moved us. And to others, you know, it's tragedy in our life. And other, it's blessing in life. You know, I mean, God has sovereignly brought you. There's way more than what you just seen. It's way more than that one night when someone showed you the gospel. Way more. We'll never, never fully probably understand that. And then God makes a covenant with Israel, doesn't He? Right? He then makes a way for His wrath to be set aside so that He might dwell with them, a place for sacrifice, a place for a sacrifice for their sin. He makes the high priest's office a sacrificial lamb and a place for His glory to dwell. And 1,400 years later, in the person of His Son, God sends Jesus to accomplish that once and for all. Hebrews 9 gives us a clear description of that. Listen to that with me in Hebrews 9:11. But when the Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? For this reason, it says, He is the mediator of a what? A new covenant. That's your covenant. That's my covenant. A perfect high priest is a part of that covenant. A perfect sacrifice is a part of that covenant. You see? So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance here. You see? And all of this because why? Because I'm so beautiful. Because you're so beautiful. Right? Because we're so easy to love or we're so righteous? No. Right? It's actually beyond me and it's beyond you. I don't know why God does it, but He does. He chooses to love us. He chooses to dwell in us. You see? You think maybe a tent is so bad? Well, look at your own heart. And He chooses to dwell there. He wants to pitch His tent with me. And then can you fathom that? You see? And so He not only wants to dwell with you, but He wants to lead you, right? He wants to reign in you and for you to follow Him, right? And you've been taught properly that the chief end of man is to glorify God, but guess what glorifies God the best, right? To let Him reign and you to follow him. That's what glorifies God the best. You know, I think that this is why we don't see very many miraculous things. We don't have very many miraculous stories because we got God in our back pocket rather than out in front of us often, don't we? Every story, every biography I've ever read of a great Christian man or woman of God accomplishing great things for God, they all have one thing in common. They were all completely convinced that God was leading them, that God was going before them. And it didn't matter if man's wisdom said, this seems impossible. It didn't matter if others said, you don't have enough money or enough knowledge or, you know, it just didn't matter. They were completely convinced that God was before them. And they went. You see? Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, Gladys Aylward, Hudson Taylor, Elizabeth Elliot. What would make a woman go back into a jungle to a group of people who just murdered their husband with her children? What compelled her to go there? And the answer is God did. When you asked her, and I got to meet her once, that was her message. Listen to God and follow him. Right? And all this leading is leading us to one thing. All of history is leading to that same thing. Reality is. All of history right now is leading to one thing. Revelation 21. That's what it's all leading to. We've been studying Revelation, our men's Bible study, on Tuesday morning. It's all leading. All of history, all of life, all of mankind is leading to one thing. Guess what? It's the same thing. Verse 2, Revelation 21. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That's God's final purpose. To dwell with man again. To tabernacle with man. Right? His leading today has that purpose. Even his personal leading in us today has that same purpose. Number one, it has two. Number one, to reign in you, right? And to lead you personally, which gives him glory. And number two, that leading then brings about what? More sheep. More tents to dwell in. You see? It leads to bring others to him so that he may come and abide in them also, right? And so now if God's goal is to dwell with man, what do you suppose ours should be? The same thing, huh? To follow, to dwell with him, right? My goal is to present, right, these instruments that I have that God has created me with to righteousness, to deny myself. The Bible says it so many different ways. Jesus says it's deny yourself and pick up your cross, right? There's so many things. Paul calls it about put off sin, put on righteousness, right? But not simply for personal holiness so people can look at someone and say, look how holy they are. Or you can look and say, look how much I've succeeded, look how much I've grown. But so that we might glorify God, right? And so that we might, what? Fellowship with him. A deeper fellowship with him. And Paul prays that. He says, I pray that you might know the height and the breadth and the depth of his love, that you might know it deeper and deeper, you might understand and have that deeper fellowship with him, you see. If you're here this morning and the Spirit of God dwells in you, you know that. And if you're here this morning and you're wondering, I don't know, does the Spirit really guide me? Then one of two things are true. Either you're presenting your life, your instruments to sin. And therefore your fellowship with God is marred. It's broken in a sense that you are creating a hardship in that fellowship, and you're letting sin reign. And you need to repent from that and turn to God and turn to His Spirit and turn to His Word. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, guess what? It's the same answer. You need to repent of that sin in your life. You need to repent of presenting these instruments of righteousness. And know this, that God has called, He has orchestrated all of history for you to be here this morning and to hear Him call you, not me, not anyone else here, but Him and His Word, and say, as God is calling and saying, I want to dwell with you. I want to empower you with the Spirit. I want to guide your life for my glory, God says, and for your good. And to do so, we must just simply acknowledge our sin and put our faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the history that you've given us in your word in the book of the Exodus. We thank you that you have sovereignly controlled history where we can look back 1400 years and see, God, you had the same plan, you had the same desire. I pray, God, that if someone here this morning doesn't know you, that you do not dwell in them, Lord, that they bow their knee to you this morning, offering up their sin and offering up their life to you, that they accept Christ as a payment for that sin, that they ask you, God, to come and dwell in him, and you and your promise will do so, and we would give glory to that. I pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, in whom the Spirit dwells, that we might, Lord, have a desire for a greater fellowship within you, that we might wake up daily and say, God, and have a desire to present our lives as instruments of righteousness for you in our work, in our play, in our friendships, in our speech, Lord, that it all might be about a relationship with you. And out of that comes your glory and our good. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name.